Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our day, and we're just so blessed, Lord. And now we get to look into your very word. And I pray as we look through Revelation 17, as difficult and confusing as it might be, that you would shed some light and wisdom for us, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to draw application and relevancy to us in our lives. And I pray that you would lead us by your Spirit through this word now, we ask in your awesome name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Revelation 17, I hope you're there. Revelation 17 is a pretty exciting and fascinating chapter. In chapter 16 last week, we looked at the bowl judgments. It was this last wave of these judgments coming down upon the earth. And so we really are coming to the end of the tribulation. If you're new with us today, we believe in a seven-year tribulation that is yet to come, that God has already marked off, in a sense, back from Daniel chapter 9, where there's a seven-year period where God is going to resume focus again on Israel and begin to deal with Israel. But what's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation is he's going to rapture up the church, because he's going to take the church out of the way, bring us to heaven with him at the rapture, and then start to deal with Israel again. But not just Israel. Many people during that tribulation are going to have a chance to come to salvation, to respond to the gospel and repent and be saved. But the seven-year tribulation is a period of judgment that God is pouring out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so in chapter 16, we saw the bowl judgments and really bringing us right up to the end now. We're kind of in that home stretch in our book of Revelation. Are you guys excited about that? No? Yeah? There's mixed feelings here. Okay, I'm excited because what we're going to be getting to now soon is the coming of Jesus Christ. That's exciting, isn't it? When we begin to see Jesus step back down to this earth again in chapter 19, it's going to be good. Chapter 20, 21, 22, seeing the new heavens, new earth, the millennial reign of Christ. Oh, this is going to be fun stuff to get into, but we got chapter 17 and 18 to get through. All right? We're in the home stretch. Got to hold on here. We're just about there, but we got a couple more things to look at. Because chapter 16, like I said, it brings us right to the end of the tribulation, but what so often happens as we go through our study in Revelation, and so often happens even just in Hebrew writing, is that they will give kind of a description of an event, and they will go right through it, and then they'll go back and begin to fill in some details. So this is what chapter 17 and 18 is. It's kind of filling in some more of the details that we've already seen introduced to us in chapter 16. 16 was Super Bowl Sunday. Just like in Super Bowl games, you have your halftime show, right? Your halftime show, it can get a little bit crazy, risque. It can be a little bit exposing at times. And here in chapter 17, we are going to see some things happening during this tribulation period. And we're going to see a false religious system that's been at work during this time. We're going to see it be exposed, all right? Now, remember in Revelation 14, verse 8, we read this, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then just last week in Revelation 16, look at verse 19 of chapter 16. What did we read there? Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So in chapters 17 that we're looking at today and chapter 18 of Revelation is a detailed account now of Babylon's judgment. But as we're going to see, we're going to be dealing with more than just a literal Babylon. We're dealing with the global influence that Babylon has had in both its religious and political influence. Revelation 17 then is dealing primarily with Babylon's religious influence. Chapter 18, we'll look at Babylon's political and economical influence. It's a major player, a major power that's at work now during the tribulation. When the church and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way, and evil begins to run its course without restraint, you see. This is the major player that's at work. Now, we've already seen how Satan is a counterfeit. We've already seen him looking to duplicate, to replicate many of the things that God has already done. He's presented a mark, a seal, when God had already sealed 144,000 in Revelation 7. Satan, throughout his time on earth and throughout the tribulation, is looking to replicate the things of God. He seeks to copy the things of God in hopes of leading people in deception of the one true God. Every person, I believe, is created with a desire to worship. And if they don't look to worship God, they're going to follow after other well-crafted and fanciful ideologies and gods. There are many people that say, oh, I don't believe in God. No, I don't believe there's a God. Oh, I don't worship anything. Everybody is going to find themselves worshiping something, whether it's a God or themselves, you see. It's built into us. And so we see many false religious systems of worship that have been devised today, which is ultimately comes down to full-out secular humanism, man's attempt to be morally good apart from God. Humanism is nothing more than minimizing God and exalting man. Well, guess what? This doesn't go over too well with God, right? Because he's the creator of us, and he's created us to experience a blessed relationship with him. Aren't you glad for that, guys? He created us so that we could come into a loving relationship with him as our heavenly Father. And he set different parameters in place and ways for us to go about doing that. And to turn away from that is to reject his good and perfect way, which he's only intending to reveal his love to us, you see. And to reject that and go our own way is to say, I don't believe that your way is the right way, God. I don't really trust what you're saying here. It's like you as parents, you know, when you give instructions to your kids and you say, hey, you know what? Here's what you should really think about doing, right? And they're like, ah, no. And they go and do their own thing. And you're like, are you kidding me? You're going to just reject my great wisdom? You're going to reject all this experience I have and think that your way is going to be better, you know? And sometimes it's foolish things. It's like, you know, don't put a fork into the socket. They're like, well, I just don't believe you. And you're trying to protect them. You love them. And you don't want them to hurt themselves. And they go and reject that and they do it. Think about how you feel. You're like, you are crazy. You take after your mom so much. No. No, that's not right. That's not right. No. But you're sitting there. I love you, honey. You know that. We're sitting there. We're going, I'm trying to help you and protect you and guide you along. And you do something foolish that only to your demise, you know. This is what God, I believe, is thinking when he sees people going off in their own way saying, no, I want to do it this way. I want to follow this. And they do so to their own demise, to their own hurt, saying, I don't trust you, Lord. I'm gonna find my own way here. Well, in this chapter, guys, we're going to see God deal with those who have not trusted him and have turned to their own ways. And it's ultimately this religious system known as Mystery Babylon, as we'll see in this chapter here, that has led people astray and become this dominant force through the tribulation. And we're going to look at the judgment toward Mystery Babylon. Now, before we get going, perhaps you're wondering how Babylon is even a future force. I mean, during the time of John's writing of this book, I mean, Babylon was just lying in ruins. And it has for a great part of our own history. But as we mentioned once upon a time, the key to understanding Revelation is the Old Testament. The key to understanding Revelation is the Old Testament, because there are some 300 allusions or references to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation. That's pretty significant. And in the Old Testament, Babylon stands as the key source of man's rebellion towards God. Babylon stands as the key source of man's rebellion against God. So we're going to look today at the history of Babylon and the reasons why it has this evil influence. How many people like history here today? Oh boy, all right. The rest of you, don't tune me out. I never liked history growing up until I got into the Bible. And I'm like, man, I love looking at history. Because the Bible is full of history, and it's ultimately his story, you see. It's God's story, God's revelation for us. So we're going to look at a good chunk of Revelation 17 right now. We're going to read through verses 1 to 6. And we're going to go back and kind of dialogue through this, cover this a little bit, and unpack this for us. There's going to be many things that we're going to see as we go through Revelation 17 that are going to sound confusing, filled with imagery. It's going to cause your brain to spin. Maybe not today, unless we finish this chapter, but next week for sure. I don't know how far we'll get here today, but you're going to see things that you're reading. You're going, oh my goodness, I can't even understand what they're talking about. It's going to be fine. We're going to get through it. Be patient. And we're going to see how the chapter itself brings a lot of interpretation and help for us. So let's start in chapter 17, verse 1. Let's read first number of verses here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So John here in verse 1 is invited by one of these angels who had one of these bowls that were the judgments of God that was poured out in chapter 16. One of these angels invites John now to come and see. He says, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The great harlot is speaking of, as I've mentioned already, this false religion or worship system that's in place during this time, but has run through the current of society and cultures from the beginning. A harlot is one, of course, you know, who would sell themselves for personal gain. This harlot is letting others use her, but she's using them for herself as well. All right. The idea here, along with what we read in verse 2 of this kings of the earth committing fornication, it refers oftentimes in the Bible as a symbol of the false religious system. It's a counterfeit to the truth that God had for his people. Because God said to all people to worship him and worship him alone. Shall have no other gods before me. Yet, too many times, people were led astray. Began to follow after other gods. Even his very chosen nation of Israel, that he was going to reveal himself through and use to be a light to all the nations. Even Israel, who saw the wonders, miracles, glories of God, even they were subject and fell prey to worshiping other gods. And Israel was to be married to God. God was set up to be a husband to them. But they committed adultery and fornication. They played the part of a harlot because it was false religious devotion and worship that enticed them. Look at what the word of God says regarding playing the harlot here. 2 Chronicles 2:21-11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Hosea 4:12. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they played the harlot against their God. How did they play the harlot against God? By falling prey to false religion, to idol worship. They rejected God. They turned from God and added other things into their life of worship. So this great harlot now, Revelation, what we're looking at here is it's the source of these false religions and systems that have led people away from God in rebellion and idolatry. And he says here that this great harlot is one who's sitting on many waters. Sitting on many waters. Waters, oftentimes in the Bible, is a reference to many peoples, multitudes, and nations. In fact, if you jump over to verse 15, again, like I said, oftentimes the chapter interprets itself for us. Verse 15 of chapter 17 says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" For a second, you're thinking, "Well, Brent, you're so smart. How did you get that out of many waters?" It's right there. So what this is saying to us, guys, is that this great harlot, this false religious system, has a widespread influence, okay? It's reaching out to many peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. It's a global work that's happened here. It's not some regional or specific sect of people that's been caught up in this religious rebellion against God. Its influence is a global one. People that follow after this counterfeit, they're enticed, they're lured in by this intoxicating effect that it has, right? But though it may appear as attractive and spiritual, it's anything but godly. See, the world just gets caught up in these things to where it may be obvious that these things are false, but they become too drunk to realize that it's false. They become too drunk with the self-satisfaction that they draw from these religious practices, where they fail to realize the destruction that it's causing. Sadly, there are many religious people today that are going to hell. Many religious people that just get caught up in this intoxicating effect that it has because they think, hey, this is spiritual. This is religion. But a lot of religion can be far from God. It can exclude God, because what religion ultimately does is it shows how man must attain salvation in God. It's a upward ascent by man to try to reach God. But what Christianity is it's God who ascends down to man to reach him where he's at. And he does the work for us. Many people that are going to church, following religious practices, thinking, hey, I'm all good, I'm all great, everything's fine. But we're going to find, sadly, many people in that day are going to end up in hell because they've never entered into a true relationship by faith in Jesus Christ and trusting the work he's done for us. It becomes an intoxicating effect. They just get caught up in this. It's like trying to talk to somebody and witness to somebody when they're drunk. Have you ever tried to do that? And they're just all over their body. They're just not making sense. It's like, hey, he's great, man. Yeah, I know God loves me. God loves you. God loves my pet cat. He's just so wonderful. And they're just intoxicated. They just are not making sense. And it's like this with these people that are getting caught up in this false religious system. They're becoming intoxicated in it, it says. They were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Became something that was so, oh, just, they just got caught up in it. I'll leave it at that. But look at verse 3. So, John says, he carried me away in the spirit. This angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. It is an interesting picture, isn't it, here now? As we're looking at this false religious system, John is carried away into the wilderness. Guess what, guys? When you are following after religion, it is going to leave you in a wilderness state. What's a wilderness state like? It's dry. It's desert. Nothing grows there. There's no life in religion, you see. If you're sitting here today thinking, oh man, it's just about me going to church. Oh, I'm good. Oh, I know I'm going to heaven because I go to church every Sunday. If you're just living in religion, you're going to find that it'll be dry and desolate and there'll be no life there. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and life to the full. He gives the abundant life. is found in a relationship in him. It's found and discovered when we realize that there's nothing I can do to save myself, but he's done the work for me, so I'm throwing myself on him and on his grace. Oh, wonderful. I can wake up every day with excitement and joy because I know I'm saved not by what I do, but by what he's done for me. That's life. That's what he desires for us. But this religion, John's led away in the wilderness because it is dry. It's going to leave you desolate. And the woman, we notice, is sitting on this beast. Sitting on a beast, the same description we saw of the beast back in Revelation 13. Who remembers who the beast was in Revelation 13? Anybody want to throw it out? The Antichrist. Right. It's the Antichrist. It's the world dictator. The world dictator was introduced to us in Revelation 13, coming up out of the sea. It's interesting that this woman now is riding this beast. In other words, this one world religious system is going to have a very big part in the government of the Antichrist. Not only will she be supported by this one world government, but she will have much control in it, at least at its beginning stages. And we're going to see how that all takes shape later on in chapter 17 and in 18. But it's interesting, we see the color of scarlet is mentioned. It's the color of the robe that they put on Jesus when they were about to crucify him. It's the color we will see the woman wearing in the next verse. Again, what is it? It's a counterfeit of Jesus. This false religious system is trying to identify itself as much with what is true Christianity, but it's a false system. It's trying to imitate Jesus for the purpose of deceiving the world. This color continues to play part in the plot of Satan. And notice we read there that it had 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. We'll leave that for verse 9 and 12 because it's going to be explained for us again. So we'll leave it for that. But it's going to be answered. What is the 7 heads, 10 horns? It's going to be clear to us in a little bit. But stay the course here. It says also there in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So this woman now is seen as very wealthy. Likewise, the Church of Rome today has incredible wealth. The sovereign city there, the Vatican, is as rich as many nations in the world today. Richer than 97% of the nations, John Corson has said. Barnhouse writes this, "We find in the course of church history that one of the deadliest marks of ecclesiastical corruption is the lust for temporal power." We see this woman arrayed in gold and precious stones and pearls. What do we see so oftentimes representing the church? At least I should say representing the Catholic Church. The Pope and different bishops wearing great robes, encrusted with jewels in the headpieces or the robes. A staff of gold. This is so far from the true shepherd's staff, isn't it? This is never what God has drawn up. This is never part of God's plan to say, hey, guys, when you get going, you know, when the system begins to take shape, man, just begin to really make this shine, make it pop, man. Let's make this thing look like, oh, it's so attractive. Lure people in by the riches. And it's never been God's heart and plan. And yet we've gotten so far away. Purple and scarlet were the colors of rulers, whether economic or political. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion, self-indulgence." The religious leaders in Jesus' day, these were the people that he had trouble with. Jesus didn't have trouble with sinners. He had trouble with the religious group. They were full of extortion and self-indulgence. Look at verse 5 here. "And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." It's not so much that the title is Mystery Babylon the Great. It's mystery. And a mystery was always something that was once concealed but is now revealed. It was concealed in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed in the New Testament. Here's a mystery. It's being revealed to us. It's Babylon the Great. It's the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And here we get into now the history in the beginning of this false religious system. Babylon in the Bible doesn't always just simply refer to its literal city. Oftentimes, any group, city, or system that was characterized by false religion was called Babylon. Early Christians sometimes referred to Rome as Babylon, because there they saw the characterization of this false religion that was taking place. But we're going to look at, for sure, this literal place of Babylon, but look at how it's had a great influence around the world. Babylon is referenced 287 times in the Bible, second only to Jerusalem as cities mentioned in the Bible as far as the number of them. So it's got great importance and significance in God's word. Babylon was a real city on the Euphrates River. And we first come to see this place in Genesis chapter 10 under the leadership of Nimrod. Nimrod. How many people have heard of Nimrod? How many people know anybody named Nimrod? That'd be a crazy name. Yeah, all right. Aaron's going to name his next child Nimrod. He just raised his hand. Okay. Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson. It went Noah, Ham, Cush, then Nimrod. All right? So four descendants down from Noah. His great-grandson. This is not long after the flood, you see. And Nimrod was seen in the Bible as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Genesis chapter 10. Verse 9, if you're taking notes, and I hope you guys are taking notes. If you're not, grab your bulletins, grab a pen, find a pen, take some notes down, because this is some interesting, fun stuff that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Genesis chapter 10 talks about Nimrod. Now, the idea that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, as Genesis 10 verse 9 says, not so much that he was a mighty hunter, you know, just before the Lord, going about his stuff. It meant he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. You see, Nimrod's name literally means rebel or rebellion. Rebel or rebellion. He was a man that many see as a hunter against the Lord, a hunter of men. A hunter of men, desiring to pull as many people into his system as possible. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel. You all know the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Right? Everybody knows the story? Yeah, you've heard this before? Going back to our Sunday school days, right? This tower was to be built that they might reach up to heaven or gaze up to heaven and make a name for themselves. Make a name for themselves. But that was a total rebellion against God's will. Because God said in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 9, at the beginning, when Noah was getting on the ark, he said, go and multiply across all the earth. Go multiply across all the earth. But Nimrod says, let's make a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves here. Lest, he says, we be scattered across the earth. It was in total rebellion against God. Now the name Babel originally meant gate of God. Remember that, gate of God. I'm sure we often think of the Tower of Babel as being an attempt to reach into the heavens, right? Like Jack and the Beanstalk. You've all seen maybe those pictures, you know, the flannel graphs or whatever. Or we get those images, Tower of Babel reaching into the heavens. It's like they're just trying to reach right up and see God, get up by the clouds. Like, God, where are you? You know, it's like Jack and the Beanstalk. No, the Tower of Babel was most likely a ziggurat. Now, ziggurats, let me see if I think I might have a picture of one. Ziggurats are, let's see, is it going to come? I thought I had one. Oh, there it is. Okay. Here's what a ziggurat looks like, all right? They were a tiered, stepped, or terraced pyramid-looking thing that usually had a shrine on the top of it. A shrine for pagan worship. Again, they're looking into the heavens, stargazing, astrology, perhaps was part of it. Now, archaeologists have discovered ancient ziggurats or pyramids all over the world. Ruins of these exist in almost 30 different countries, including Egypt, Algeria, Nigeria, Spain, France, Peru, Mexico. Why are there so many similar structures spread around the globe because of what has been passed down from Babel? The Great Pyramids of Egypt and the Mayan ruins in Central America were probably simply attempts to imitate this original Tower of Babel. We see it having its influence being spread around the world. The Greek historian Herodotus, back in 484, between 44 and 425 BC is when he lived, he reported seeing in Babylon what he believed were the remains of the tower. And he says, according to his description, what was left had 8 levels and stood about 20 stories high. So, here's Tower of Babel. And because this tower was a do-it-yourself religion and ultimately rebellion against God, what did God do? He confused their language and had the people spread out over the whole face of the earth because that was his desire from the get-go, as I said, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And then Babel later became known or identified as, referred to, confusion. Babel means confusion because this is what God did to this group of people that said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's identify ourselves right here. Let's make a name for ourselves. God says, no, you're going to be confused. You're not going to be even able to communicate with one another. And that's when they spread out across the world. That's why we have all these different languages today. It's a work of God. So you see the beginnings of Babylon, based in man's rebellion, based in this humanistic mindset. Babel is Babylon. When we're talking about Babylon the Great, it all comes right back to Babel right here in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11. That's why we're taking some time today on this to look at that. Babel is the origin, guys, of every abominable religion and occultic practice throughout history. Now, Nimrod and his family is an interesting story. Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis, all right? As Nimrod was off on one of his hunting excursions, he was killed. Semiramis mourned for 40 days, and she later became pregnant and claimed to have conceived a child miraculously apart from her husband Nimrod, who had been killed. Conceived a child. It's a miracle. Well, guess what? To celebrate this, Semiramis used a golden egg. And others began to follow suit and colored eggs and worshipped rabbits, which were a symbol of fertility or continued life. I'm not making this up, guys. All right? Are you seeing the connection here? All right. Well, this celebration took place each springtime and was known as Astarte or Ishtar. She gave birth to a son and his name was Tammuz. All right? Tammuz is his name. One day, Tammuz is out, and he, as story goes, was gored by a wild boar, and he died. But lo and behold, he came back to life. Do you know how long after? 3 days. He came back to life 3 days later. It's another miracle. And to commemorate his death, they would burn a log in the wintertime called the log of the sun. And the word is Yule in Babylonian language, the Yule log. And to celebrate this resurrection that apparently occurred with Tammuz, they would gather an evergreen to decorate it. The log that was burned or dead was now alive again. Come on, Brent, you're making, this is crazy. This is conspiracy. You're making this stuff up. You're ruining my holidays, Brent. What are you doing? Hey, listen to what the Word of God says here, okay? In fact, let's see if I have it here. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 5. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you. O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a, one cuts a tree from the forest, the work in the hands of the workmen with an axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Guys, what I just read there about these practices, they would gather an evergreen to decorate it. That's right here in the Word of God. It tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10. This is exactly what happened. Oh, but come on, these Tammuz? This guy, what? Look at Ezekiel 8, verse 13 to 14. And he said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. This was being practiced in the Bible. And God had to correct them on this and say, what is going on, my people? You're following these religious practices that have nothing to do with life in me. You see. Well, Semiramis and her son were worshipped. They were deified. Semiramis became known as the Queen of Heaven. Maybe that sounds familiar to many of you guys because it's an interesting title associated closely with the Catholic Marian movement. Jeremiah 7 verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is not just a new thing identified with Mary. This was happening in the Old Testament. They were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to this woman Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. This false religion that began in Babylon has spread throughout the world. The story of a mother and miracle son has been passed down. It's been spread around. Ultimately, Semiramis and Tammuz became Ashtaroth and Baal in Canaan or Phoenicia, Isis and Osiris in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greek, Venus and Cupid in Rome. These are all things that we're familiar with. It's replicating this counterfeit gospel message, you see. The enemy has wanted to twist, confuse, and distort the truth from the beginning, hasn't he? This should not be a surprise to us, guys. It was in the beginning that the enemy first heard of his fate. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We call it the proto-evangelicum because it was the first mention of the gospel. It's where Satan heard that there'd be enmity between the woman's seed and his seed. But ultimately, the Lord says, her seed will crush you. Satan has heard of his fate from the very beginning. And he's doing everything he can now to replicate that, to confuse the story, to counterfeit it, a false gospel or religion to lead people astray. And it is this Babylonian religion, the mother of harlots. It's where it's all began, you see. It's the mother of all these harlots, which we've seen earlier as this false religion. So what happened then to this mystery religion? It gets even more interesting, guys. You ready? Got your seatbelts on? I'm going to wrap it up soon. Don't worry. No? Okay. All right. I've got a wedding I got to get to, so. All right. Okay. So what happened to this mystery religion? Well, remember, Babylon hasn't, you know, consisted to reign as a world power. When Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, comes in to Babylon, defeats Babylon in 539 BC, he discouraged the practice of this false religion. Remember, Cyrus was very much showing favor to the Jewish captives there in Babylon at the time. So Cyrus puts an end to all these false religious practices. So what happened? Well, the priests and the practitioners of Babylon's mystery religion moved their home base, and they moved it to Pergamos. Pergamos, which is in modern-day Turkey. Does Pergamos sound familiar to you? It should, because we've talked about it already in our study in Revelation. Why don't you turn over with me to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at Pergamos, more precisely the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2 verse 12 says this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, notice this, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Notice it, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. What? Pergamos, the place where Satan's throne is, place where Satan dwells. They hold to the things, like the doctrine of Balaam, which is idolatry, a stumbling block. This very thing that this false religious system has intended to be. So the priests and the practitioners there in Babylon simply moved their practices and their religion to Pergamos, to the point where we get to in Revelation in John's day, where it is a town, a city that is known as what? The compromising church. They've compromised in their walk with the Lord. They have brought in all these other things that are not of God. Now the priests at Pergamos, they wore, the priests at Pergamos wore crowns or hats shaped like a fish head with the words Keeper of the Bridge or Keeper of the Gate. Remember, Babel, was originally known as the Gate of God. So now these priests, they wore this fish-shaped hat. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I'll get to a picture later on here, okay? With the words Keeper of the Bridge on it. Now, when Rome emerged now as the capital of the ancient world, the priests of Pergamos moved there so that they could be at the center of everything and spread their religion around the then known world, because Rome was where it was at now at this point. So the priests of Pergamos say, hey, we got to get ourselves to the real headquarters so that we can continue to see our practices and religion influence the world. Well, they became so ingrained in the Roman religion that the chief priests of Rome took the name chief bridge builder or major keeper of the bridge. In Latin, it is Pontifex Maximus. This is the title that every pope since Gregory I in 590 AD has claimed for themselves. A title that comes straight from this Babylonian religion, guys. This is interesting stuff, isn't it? Speaking of those hats that they wore, here's our present day pope wearing that headpiece shaped like a fish that was introduced back in Pergamos. Some say it goes all the way back to Babel. Some popes have found some very wonderful multifunctional uses for those things. I'm going to try one of those. So, I apologize if I've just offended anybody, but I had to do that. Okay. Yeah, his brain was fried. Thank you, Tony. There you go. Add that one last zinger in there. His brain was fried. Tony's the guy, man. I tell you, he's great. He's got the one-liners. So, so that right there, guys, is where we see why this Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is being judged and is being focused on for two whole chapters in Revelation, not just two chapters. I mean, this is where we deal with just the judgment of it, but it's been mentioned throughout Revelation because God is seeing how this has been the starting point and the great influencer of all these false religions that have taken place. Now, yeah, we can trace it right back to the Catholic Church. But in this day, guys, it's not just the Catholic Church. It's going to make up a lot more than, it's going to be made up of a lot more than just the Catholic Church. I'll tell you that. But there's a lot of, let me just be blunt with you. I'm not going to hold back. But there's a lot of falsehoods and false religion that is going on within the Catholic Church that many look to as being the one true church. It's not what God has intended. It's not what God has designed, you see. Well, verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, some may think these religions, come on, they're not so bad. You talk to some people, they're like, oh, no, I'm just all about, you know, love. All these religions, don't they ultimately all, you know, point to God and just encourage us to love one another? But notice here that the woman's target of terror is the saints. This is not a, oh, let's all come together and hold hands and love one another. It's true Christianity that begins to get targeted by this false religion, by this harlot, you see. And not only does she persecute Christians, but she revels in their demise as a drunk person revels in their wine. And we should never forget, as David Guzik says, that some of the most vicious persecution conducted against true Christians have been done in the name of the church. In the days when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary ruled England, known as Bloody Mary for good reason, some 288 Christians were burnt at the stake for their stand for Christian truth between 1555 and 1558. The first of these martyrs was a man named John Rogers, who, as he stood chained to a stake and the fire rose around him, up to his legs and shoulders, he rubbed his hands in the flames as if he were washing his hands in cold water. Then he lifted his hands to the heavens and held them high until he was completely consumed by fire. This barbarity was committed in the name of religion, in the name of the church. But Rogers went to the stake with such calm and dignity that the French ambassador wrote that he went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. John is a man that's seen much persecution already in his day. But the persecution he was witnessing in this day caused him to marvel with great amazement, it says. Not only because it'll be so heinous, yes, but because he'll see this religious system that is in alliance with the beast and carrying out these acts against the church. Guys, in closing, we have to be so on guard from anything that would lure you away from that which is truly of God. Some people have been caught up in religion, and it's ultimately kept them away even from experiencing a true living relationship with God. They viewed salvation as something to be earned rather than something to accept by grace. The enemy is not just going to be at work in this day with deception. He is at work in our day looking to lead people astray. Look at what 1 Timothy 4:1 says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:7 goes on to say, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Yeah, these are crazy days that we're living in, guys. But let us in these days be drawing ever so close to Jesus each and every day. Understand that there's a world out there and a ruler of this world who is looking to influence you and lead you away from Christ. And as we've seen, it may come very subtly. It may come looking very spiritual and right. But we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what is of God. We need to be discerning and understanding. Don't let yourself be pulled along with the world. Be willing to stand up, just like that man we read about here. Be willing to stand up for the truth. Be willing to stand up for Jesus. Guys, youth, when you guys are heading off to school this week, if you're going to school, or whether you're at home, it doesn't matter. But live for Jesus. Don't let the world tell you how to live. Don't let the world tell you what is cool. Man, it's cool to live for Jesus. That's what I'll tell you. And you stand for him, and you don't get pulled in every direction. You don't get pulled in what the world says, this is awesome, you got to try this. Live for Jesus. Stand for him. Because there's a presence out there. There's a deceiving work out there looking to drag you down. And it's done so with many people. And many people have clothed themselves in religion thinking this is all good. But it's far from God. Don't follow the crowd. Follow Jesus. You may be put to shame in this world, but it'll be worth it to hear those words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Well, Lord, we just come humbly before you here today. And I just thank you, Lord, that you've not called us into a dry religion, but you've called us into life in you. And that life is experienced when we understand we're sinners, unable to save ourselves. And when we grab a hold of that free gift of salvation by your grace. We can't earn it. It's a free gift that we have to claim for ourselves. And we thank you that you've made the way easy, that you've done the work. But I pray, Lord, that every person sitting here in this room is walking in and experiencing that life you have for us. And may we go out and not be influenced by this world, but be an influencer in this world for you. May we have it upon our hearts to go and spread this good news, the gospel message with people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Lord, as we move into this fall season, may we see this church just explode because we're inviting others in just to hear the good news and to be fed your word. So many people need to hear it. Pray that you do a great work, Lord, and continue to help us to stand strong for you, to not compromise, to not follow after what the world is doing or saying, but to live wholeheartedly for you and lining our lives up with your word. Help us to do that. Fill us with your spirit, we ask. You'd equip us and strengthen us to carry that out, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you here today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.